So let's dive in. We've heard it read, and the first verse, you have that picture of the one speaking, Jesus, the one making his announcement, his proclamation to this church, and he's described as the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Actually, the "and" there could equally be "which are," and it makes more sense. The seven spirits of God, which are the seven stars, that ties in with the rest of Revelation. And as I read those words, it took me into the next chapter, which actually follows on from the song we've just sung. Those next two chapters, 4 and 5, of that great chorus in heaven of praise to God. You have in chapter 4 those wonderful, wonderful pictures depicted of the Father sitting on his throne and that heavenly host singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come." And that picture of all the hosts of heaven bowing down. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And there's that great, great, great song of praise. And then you come into chapter 5, and you get that picture of seeing in the right hand of the Father that scroll, and the Father asking, "Who can open this scroll?" And then, as we were singing, the Lamb steps forward. Beautiful description. He's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, this mighty king, Jesus. And then instantly described again, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures." You have this wonderful, wonderful collision of images that's our faith, that we have this mighty, mighty God in all his glory and majesty. What's the thing which represents him most wonderfully? And that's that image that he comes as a lamb and is sacrificed for you and me. And then you have that hymn, those hymns of praise. So we in that song we've just sung, we were talking about the Lamb and then talking about joining with the angel's song and talking about these songs of heaven. And they're singing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000s. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the angels. In a loud voice they were singing, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the seas and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.'" This Jesus, who is Lord of heaven, who holds the spirits of God in his hands, who's praised like that, we're going to find in this passage that what he's going to do is he's going to say to the Father, various names, our names. He's going to speak our names. And as the hosts of heaven praise God, Jesus is going to praise you and me. Isn't that wonderful? That he's going to name various ones in this room. God willing, name everyone in this room. Jesus will acknowledge you and me before the Father. How good is that? But that's getting to the end of the passage, and that's where we're going to go to this morning to see how Jesus will bring us to that place. So let's have a look at the first heading, reputations and realities. And they come out in verses 2 and 3. "Wake up, strengthen what remains." I should read the line before. "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Sardis is a fantastic illustration of what the writer to the Revelation is trying to say to the church in Sardis. Here are a couple of pictures of Sardis as it now is. And you can see that that incredibly steep, rocky outcrop. That was the citadel. That was where the center of defense of this city was. There was a big city down in this plain here, and you can see some of the remaining structures that are still there, quite a ruin. But it had this reputation in the ancient world of being impregnable. Fantastic defensive position. Absolutely fantastic defensive position. And it had a great king. So in the 6th century BC, you get Croesus. Do anyone know how you're supposed to pronounce King Croesus? Croesus? No? Pardon? Croesus? Croesus, yes, thank you. Whether it was just before his reign or in his reign, he discovered, or his craftsmen discovered, how to make pure gold. In fact, what he discovered was how to separate silver and gold. And what had tended to happen in the ancient world was the silver and gold would be mixed because they didn't know how to separate them. And so coinage never had that much value because people weren't sure, this coin I've got, how much gold is in it and how much silver is in it? How valuable is it? Well, his guys find out how to separate them. And the ancient world pretty soon got to realize that actually coins from Sardis, if it said they were gold, they were pure gold. And if it said they were silver, they were pure silver. And they could be relied on. And so Croesus became this phenomenal, phenomenal famous figure throughout the ancient world. Who, in fact, there's still a statement, as rich as Croesus, yeah? Do you know that one? Have you heard that one? No? Who's heard that phrase? Yes, just a few of us have heard it. It's a definitely a generational thing going on. Sorry, Ian. It's a classical saying that the ancient world, it was proverbial, the wealth of this man, just a mass wealth. And also, he was proverbial for being in this place of great strength and power. This capital of the Lydian nation, empire, struck up very good relationships with Greece, was known. But it was conquered. And the way it was conquered was that it was conquered by their complacency. It was conquered by them being asleep. It was conquered by Cyrus in the 6th century BC. He followed up a military defeat in the field, which wasn't expected, by a very rapid pursuit to the city. And by night, he had men scale the cliff and over the wall, with nobody awake, they opened the gates and in could come the enemy. And they were beaten by being asleep. And then to add insult to injury, centuries later, in the 3rd century, Herod the Great, the third, he did the same. And the thought is that probably he'd read his history. So twice this city had been caught sleeping. And people had gone up the wall, over the wall, up the rock, over the wall, and opened the gate, and the armies had come in. Now, it was a heavy price, because there's an ancient pot from I think it's from Athens, it's from Greece. And there you have a picture of Croesus sitting on a pyre about to be burned. The legends say that he was rescued by the gods and he actually became an advisor to Cyrus. But that probably didn't happen. He probably got killed by Cyrus because of sleeping. So he paid a heavy price for falling to sleep and for not having his city properly guarded. And that word complacency is the word. that is being addressed in this passage here. A wealthy town, a town that had running through its valley, a river from which you could extract dust and pan out the gold and the silver and refine it. It had that natural resource. It was a city with this wonderful supply of water and had a fantastic textile industry, a dyeing industry. It had a lot of people coming there from many parts of the world, bringing their skills and talents. It remained a wealthy city for many, many, many centuries. And it was an important city, along with Ephesus and Pergamum, into New Testament times, although it had passed its glory day, but it was still an important city then. This is a mighty city that falls because of its complacency. Was it complacent? Was the church complacent because it was comfortable and wealthy? We know it had a very big synagogue. We know there was a lot of Jews there. We know the Jews had positions of power and influence in that city. They weren't an oppressed minority as they were in many places. Was the church in a similar place where they were comfortable? They'd heard the gospel. They didn't feel particularly threatened. They were wealthy. We don't know. But whatever, they're condemned as being complacent. And you have that devastating phrase, your deeds are incomplete. Here's Christian servants who are described as having deeds which are incomplete. And we'll reflect on in what ways that might be true. But I want to suggest that we had our series on secularization not that long ago, and we saw the decline of the church in Britain, the church that looked so strong and established and firm and secure. And yet since the 60s, this rapid decline. And the process of God coming and pruning and making us more fit, and God willing, growing again. We thought we were strong. We were complacent. We'd lost sight of how much of our Christianity was incomplete. It was not a good picture of Jesus and what his people should be like. HBC has a reputation of life. It's respected in this city, certainly in the Christian community. But the honest reader of a text like this has to say, but are we dead? Are we dead? What do you think, HBC? What evidence of death is there amongst us? Are our deeds incomplete? You know, I have to say that I hope you do fill in the questionnaire that's out there. We've got about 60 in. We'd love to get 100 before we really seriously start using that data. So please get online, get on the church website and fill in that questionnaire. We want to know how you feel about the church. But certainly as I look at this church, I see increasing problems with filling our rotas. Nick has months with the children's groups downstairs. The rotas there work on a month-by-month basis. So you're on for 1 month, then you're off for 2 months, and you're on for 1 month, off for 2 months. He has increasing problems staffing adequately our children's work. Our children. You know, if a family didn't look after its children, the state would move in and accuse it of being negligent and of not caring. We're not caring for our children. Our teens' work is struggling. We have a lovely group coming in here on a Friday night with our own youngsters and their friends. God help us from being complacent. Oh, we have this reputation of having a good children's ministry. It'll happen. Well, it won't if we don't complete our service of Christ. We have other rotas for jobs here, you know, just welcoming people into the church. This is our family. Just welcoming people. Why have we got problems doing that? easy. To have our prayer meeting, Stephen gets the team into shape and gets a fantastic cooked breakfast on and goes around every month with his sheet, getting people signed up to get a good group there. Why isn't there a queue at the door? There are evidences of death. There are evidences that our service of Christ are incomplete. There are evidences. And the thing which will kill us is complacency. Oh, it's okay. We're a sound church. You know, I had somebody say to me some years ago, a new person into the church, just come to really experience the fellowship here and get to know what's going on and those sort of things. And I don't think at that point he'd quite become a Christian. And he said, you know, this is unstoppable. And I said to him, nothing's unstoppable. Complacency. You know, no power of Satan can stop this church. No power of the state will stop this church. No pressure from the new atheists or from the Muslim extremists or whoever else will stop this church. What will stop this church is complacency, because our deeds before Christ aren't complete. And what will stop it then is because Christ will come at a moment we don't expect. And he'll prune. That's the truth. Reputation and reality. Strengths. Strengthen what remains. Some significant verses. The same verses here. Firstly, wake up. Wake up. Don't know what image does it for you. I don't know how many of you have ever owned chickens and had a cockerel crowing in your back garden. I certainly have. I wouldn't like it to have a megaphone. Maybe you go for the sweet and cute image and that does it for you, but maybe we just should be a little bit more straightforward with the seriousness of our subject today. Wake up. One of the images that I always get stopped with when I go to the Stations of the Cross at the Catholic Church on Margaret Road, Corpus Christi. They have wonderful Stations of the Cross which are based on on Holy Week, all drawn from scriptural passages there, and it's a wonderful thing to share with them in that. And one of the images is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's Jesus praying, and at the bottom you've got these three heads of the three disciples asleep. You know, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and he took three of them with him on, and he said to them, watch and pray. And he withdrew, and they went to sleep. There is Jesus facing the greatest challenge in his ministry, in his life, the greatest temptation, that point when he was about to take the step that would save mankind and bring salvation to this world. But he'd have to drink that cup. And the temptation on him was, God, take this cup from me. And he had to keep coming back and say, yet not my will, but yours be done. And he's asked his disciples to stand with him and pray. And they sleep. And you know, if that isn't enough, you know, you add to that the fact that Jesus already warned Peter and said, Peter, Satan has requested permission to sift you. And Jesus knew that he would betray him. And there's Peter sleeping. If those disciples had known what was coming, they would have been awakened and praying. If they had a clue. If that city of Sardis had known that this enemy was going to climb up the rock and over the wall, they would have been awake. But they were asleep. And the first thing that the Christ in this message says to us is, wake up. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Now, I have to tell you that as I read those words and was looking at some of the commentaries, I was taken across to a searching passage in Ezekiel that talks about the shepherds of Israel. And it talks about the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you shepherds of Israel who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed those who are ill or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost, but you have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered. I was talking with Chris about this on Tuesday. You know, we feel this deeply as leaders. We feel this deeply, that call to strengthen and the responsibility on leadership to engage in strengthening. But you know, the truth is that there's also a democratizing truth in the New Covenant teaching that removes the responsibility just from the leaders. The leaders, we always carry responsibility, and we must carry that responsibility, but that responsibility is now shared with the people of God. You know, no more shall each man say to his neighbor, know the Lord, but you will all know me from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord. That's the new covenant, that we're all priests of God. And this applies to all of us. That we're all called to strengthen each other. We're all called not to focus on meeting my needs, but meeting the needs of the person sitting next to me in my church, in my fellowship. This is our calling. How far do we give that attention as we come into our fellowship to be asking God, how can I bless my brothers and sisters here today? In what way do they need strengthening and holding up? Does God have a word for me to give to them? What has God spoken to me that if I share will encourage them, and if I just keep it to myself, no one will know, and even I will forget and not thank God? That carefulness to be strengthening each other and building up each other. I don't want to absolve myself and Chris and the other leaders from these responsibilities, but it's a responsibility across the whole church. And part of the waking up that we need, part of the waking up is the waking up to our God-given calling to spur each other on. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Spur one another on to love and good deeds. We're supposed to just prod each other on, encourage each other. That's the calling on our lives. Remember what you have received and heard. You know, there's a truth sets free, and we need to be remembering. We need to be going back over the scriptures. We need to, it may be familiar, but we need to keep reminding ourselves of the truths on which we stand, that Jesus loved me, that Jesus has come to bring me salvation, that I'm a child of God, that he's given me his Holy Spirit so I can have victory over sin and know his gifts for serving Christ, that I have eternal hope. We need to keep reminding ourselves, remembering these things, remembering that we're called to love each other. Let's not forget. We're called then to obey, and we're called to repent. You know, there's a wonderful, wonderful truth in our Christian faith, isn't there? Isn't it? That actually, there's always that way back. That it's the heart of the Christian message. There's always that way back that Jesus says, you repent and we'll turn the leaf, you start again. We'll turn the leaf, you start again. So, overcoming. Overcoming and reward. And I see I haven't put the animations on here, so they're all up there for you to see. But what is true of the church is not true of all. I've used this picture deliberately. You know, there's a truth about the dilemma of preaching that comes out in this verse here. And the dilemma is that I see before me a sea of people, and I know that some people who have consciences that are already very, very, very vulnerable. And you're probably the ones who are serving the Lord really hard because you have that sensitiveness of spirit. And every word I'm saying is going in like a sword and it's hurting. And you probably don't need this message. But there's the rest of folk in here who probably have learned how to sit with that hard skin covering or what needs to be touched. And somehow the word needs to get through. And you see it here, that the writer to this church has said that Jesus says to this church, you know, this is what I'm saying to the church, but there are some of you who don't need to hear it. And I want to say that to you. There are some here that don't need to hear this message. You're doing enough. Jesus looks at your deeds and says that's complete in his eyes, and he's delighted with you. And please hear that if that's you. But it goes on and say, but anyone can join that group and become like them. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. That's the first category. But then he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. There is an invitation to any of us who know that our deeds done in the name of Christ are incomplete, that there's that quality of death about them. There is that invitation to come and overcome. And in overcoming, we can join them. And these lovely images, dressed in white, this image of standing before God, seen as pure, washed clean, made clean by Jesus, standing before the Father as those who are holy because of the work of Jesus. He dresses us in white. Our names will be in the book. You know, in the ancient world, they used to... if somebody was accused of a capital crime, was executed, their names would be removed from the role of the city. So they weren't just executed, they were removed from the role of the city. And you have those great lists of names, don't you, in the books which followed the exile of Israel, when people came back from Babylon to the Promised Land, and they would check and say, can we find your name in the books of the families of Israel? And if we can't admit you to this nation, because your name isn't in that role. And this text is alluding to is all that background of saying, your name will be there. When this Lamb opens that role, your name will be there, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, with all the rights of a citizen. And then that phrase that we started with, but I will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. I want to hear Jesus acknowledging me before the Father and his angels. Don't you? I want to hear him saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Try it. Try it in your own head. Well done, good and faithful James. Will I hear that? When I hear Jesus looking to the Father and saying, this man, James, I name him before you, Father, as somebody who was complete in his service. Try your name there. Try your name there. What a blessing to hear that. You know, Why is our service incomplete? I was at a wonderful event on Thursday night. It was a great dinner. It was down at Oxford Community Church. They've managed to recruit to their staff a cordon bleu chef who trained under, I think it was Egon Rone. And Marion said to him, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Well, the Lord called me here. I'm going to write to OCC and complain that they're cheating." But he produced this wonderful table of desserts, and one of them was an award-winning recipe from last year from Paris that was this most amazing chocolate cheesecake. I don't usually eat that stuff, but I tried that one. But you know, that wasn't the thing which was beautiful. The thing which was absolutely took my heart away, really took my breath away, was that I was talking with a man, and we were talking about who we were, and he said to me, "My son was going to get married at your church." And I knew what the whole story was. And some of you will remember it. Just last year, we were due to have a wedding in this church, and some people from another church had booked the building because they don't have a building. And some months before the wedding, we had a phone call in the office to say the wedding was cancelled because the boy had been killed in a road crash. And this was the father. And his wife was there too. And we got talking. And I said to her, "How is it you coped? How did you cope?" And she said, "You know what, James? I went into the bathroom when I heard the news. And I started washing my face. And I said to myself, what is it you teach?" And she said, "I got down on my knees and I started praising God from Scripture." And she said, "I just kept praising God from Scripture." She remembered and she obeyed. She remembered and she obeyed. She said, "You know, ever since then, we've just known the grace of God." And here's a couple leading a church just across at Littlemore. Lovely couple of people. Their service could have been shot right out of the saddle if they hadn't remembered and obeyed. You know, many of us get shot out of the saddle by our emotions because we don't actually remember and obey. We have Christ in our lives. We have the Spirit in our lives. We've got the resources of the hope of heaven in our lives. What can overcome us? "Oh God, I can't serve you because I've got this little tragedy in my life. And I need to withdraw for 10 years to put myself back together. Oh God, I can't serve because actually work's a little bit heavy and I'm a bit tired. Somebody else will have to do that. Oh God, I can't serve because actually I've got some serious interests that I want to follow up, and I've not actually even asked you if I should be doing that because it might be your will, but I haven't actually asked you. And so I'm going to say no to everything because I'm going to do it anyway." And our service for Christ becomes incomplete. You know, people sometimes say to me in this church, they say, "You know, we've lost folk to Barton, some great skills and talents. We're losing folks to Northway, some great skills and talents. We've got a bunch of people who are going to join this new church in Wheatley, and some great folk there. There are enough people left, and there's enough talent left. And God can bring more. But we have to say, Jesus, my service for you isn't going to be incomplete. I'm going to wake up and serve you." Let's bow our heads.
Father God, we do thank you for the reputation we have. We thank you therefore that reputation means that we have folk coming in here to this building through the week for many reasons. Coming here who could come to know you. We have some great resources available which bless us. We have many of those good things. But Lord, we want to take this challenge not to sanitize it and say it belongs to somebody else, but to take this challenge, Lord Jesus, and recommit our lives to serving you. We want to say to you this morning, Father God, that we wish our service to be complete. We prize that affirmation before the Father where you say about us, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to pause for a moment. I want to invite anybody who would wish to make some public statement that this message is for them, that this message has touched them. This message has meant a change of decision and a change of practice. I want you to stand so we can actually pray with you that God would help you to fulfill that. I'm standing. This message touches me. Thank you. Father God, thank you for the grace of forgiveness and the grace of those resources to overcome. Lord, we take those, we lay hold of those in your name, and we want to step forward from here to serve you. In the name of Jesus, amen.